I'd like to begin in Genesis, the 11th chapter today. Genesis chapter 11. And we're going to make our way to a text. If I can see it, I didn't bring my glasses. I think I can make it because we've got a good light here. We're going to lead our way to a text that is actually pivotal to the history of redemption. Chapter 11. We read this beginning in verse 27. Now these are the generations of Terah. Terah fathered Abram. Abram, you will recall, is the man who will later be called Abraham and known as the father of the faithful. Nahor and Haran. And Haran fathered Lot. So Lot was Abraham's nephew. Haran died in the presence of his father, Terah, in the land of his kindred, in Ur of the Chaldeans. Now that's located... It is believed to have been located in southern Mesopotamia, but the problem with that is, one of the problems in locating it, is the Chaldeans were not in that area until after the time of Moses. So why would this be called Ur of the Chaldeans if it's referring to the area in southern Mesopotamia, which, by the way, is modern-day Iraq? So this was a family of Iraqis, you might say. So the answer to that is, in all probability, this was an update of the text somewhere along the way, perhaps in the time of Ezra, because to give the people an idea of where this location was, then you want to update the text. If I were updating the text, which I would not do that, but if I would make it a marginal note, I would put Iraq, so that you would know exactly where it was. The other location that is thought possibly to be is a place called Urfa, which is in the northern region of Mesopotamia, but still in that same general area. So this is where they began from. It says, "And Abram and Nahor took wives. The name of Abram's wife was Sarai, later name changed to Sarah. And the name of Nahor's wife, Milcah, and the daughter of Haran, the father of Milcah and Ishka." Now, Sarai was barren. She had no child. You know the story there, of course. Terah took Abram, his son, and Lot, the son of Haran, the grandson, and Sarai, his daughter-in-law, his son Abram's wife. They've got to really make sure you know who's who here. And they went forth together from Ur of the Chaldeans to go into the land of Canaan. So that's where they were headed. But they took the route, obviously, they didn't want to cross, go straight across, so they took the route toward Haran, which was northwest of Ur. Said, but they came to Haran, and if you have a map in your Bible, you will see that that's a good little distance northwest of the land of Ur, or the place where they started from. Says the days of they settled there. Says the days of Terah were 205 years. And Terah died in Haran. Now then we come to those pivotal verses. It gives you a little bit of backdrop. The family starts off in Ur. They're going to what would later be the land of promise, the land of Canaan. They go by way of Haran, northwestern part of which is modern-day Turkey. So they go that far up, and then they're going to come back down. Later on, Abraham will come back down into the land that would become the land that God promised to him and his descendants. Here are the pivotal verses in the history of redemption. It says, "Now the Lord said to Abram, go from your country and from your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you, and I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed." So that is the pivotal verse or pivotal passage of the story of redemption. And what do I mean by redemption? The word redemption is the term you would normally associate with the purchase of a slave for his freedom. Purchase a slave's freedom. In other words, you restore his freedom. So it has to do with restoration, and in this case, restoration of the original creation order, and not only that, but to set it on a path so that it will finally reach its goal. So this is a part of the unfolding, a very key part of the unfolding history of God's purpose in putting human beings on this planet to begin with. Pivotal verse or pivotal passage right here. Now then, you may ask the question, well, what was the problem to begin with? How did things get in such disarray? Why did things need to be restored? You know the answer to that already. I'll just briefly summarize it for you. You know what happened back in Genesis chapter 3. You know what God's original commands were to Adam and to Eve. It was simply to, he gave them this, he placed them in this garden, which was a place where they would have communion with God. We understand that actually to be a garden sanctuary. So man could commune with God there. He was made to be in communion with God. And he gave them all these trees, all the vegetation there that they could use as food. And the one command he gave, and no doubt this is, while I certainly believe that there was a literal tree there, but nevertheless it's symbolic of more than just a tree. It speaks volumes, in fact, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Tells us that God had a law in place for Adam and Eve to obey. And he says, in the day that you eat of this fruit, then that day you will die. It doesn't mean that you would drop dead that day, but in dying you would begin to die. And what that means, of course, is that they would be driven out of the garden and would have no longer access to the tree of life, the other tree that they had access to. If they could do that, they'd live together. So now they don't have access to life anymore. So their days are numbered, their days are limited, and of course that's something that's handed on to all human beings. A lot of people speak in terms of spiritual death. Well, he died spiritually that day. Well, okay, that may be true, but if you look at 1 Corinthians 15, we won't turn there, but in 1 Corinthians 15, the Apostle Paul talks about the death that came to mankind as a result of sin, and he talks about the solution to that problem is resurrection. The only cure to the kind of death he's talking about is resurrection. It's more than just a spiritual death. So death was the punishment. Man was driven from the garden. And, of course, that changed the relationship. It changed the relationship between man and God. Because no longer was man in communion of God, with God. There was some communion. We'll look at that in just a few moments. But for the most part, human beings began to move further and further away from God as they got away from the garden, as they went out on their own and made life for themselves, formed their own governments and so on. This happened all later. But you begin to see the fruit really coming to the fore in chapter 6. In chapter 6, when you read about what happened there, first of all, you see it before then. You see it in chapter 4 in the lives of Cain and Abel. You know, Cain came along, and Cain and Abel were brothers. And by the way, these were not the only children Adam and Eve had. If you read through the accounts, you read the story of Cain and Abel, then you read on about other descendants of Adam through the line of Cain, and also then through the line of Seth, who replaced Abel. You will see it says several times there, and there were other sons and daughters. At least Adam had other sons and daughters, and of course all of his descendants had many sons and daughters. You can imagine if you had several hundred years of life, and the command given to you would be fruitful and multiply, you're going to have more than just two guys, two sons, in a course of 130 years. So obviously they had many sons and daughters. There's a reason that the story or the genealogy of Cain and of Seth is set forth in Scripture for us. It's not just some incidental in passing, well, let's include this. No, these things are there for a purpose. And we'll get to that as we proceed. But in the line of Cain, of course, chapter 4, you read about Cain and Abel. And then in chapter 5, actually chapter 4, you start reading about the line of Cain. And then chapter 5, the line of Seth. Well, let's move on our way to it by going, first of all, to chapter 4. And I want to focus on one of Cain's descendants in the genealogy that's given here. It says, verse 23, and you will notice, by the way, that this is kind of poetic. It's said in almost as either poetry or semi-poetry, but in a form that obviously it must have been handed down from generation after generation. So this is something, no doubt, many of the people in generations past, from the time of Moses, when this was presented to the people in written form, was probably a tradition that was already known. It says, Lamech said to his wives, that's the first mention of wives, plural. You know, in the original story, the creation narrative, Adam says, man shall leave his father and his mother and cleave to his wife, singular, and they, meaning the two of them, shall be one flesh. Now here you see this descendant of Cain has wives, plural. That may be the origin of a polygamy. In any case, Lamech said to his wives, Adah and Zillah, hear my voice, you wives of Lamech. Listen to what I say. I have killed a man for wounding me, a young man for striking me. Now, this is a key verse right here. If Cain's revenge is sevenfold, then Lamech's is 77-fold. What does this mean? Not just an incidental statement. What it means is that in Cain's line, among his descendants, you find a magnification of the violence exhibited in Cain when Cain killed Abel. So now then, in other words, it's getting worse in his descendants. It's not getting better. They're not repenting and turning to a different way of life. In fact, Cain's sin, his violence, is being magnified now in the line of Cain. And then you go on to read something else here that's very important as well. You see it in verse 25. It says, and Adam knew his wife again, and she bore a son and called his name Seth. For she said, God has appointed. You see, that's the meaning of the word Seth. Appointed. What does that mean? Well, it's appointed, chosen, election, same thing. So he's appointed. He's elected, has some purpose. It says, appointed for me another offspring instead of Abel. Now, wait a minute. There were a lot of other offsprings, because you're going to see that Adam was 130 years old when Seth was born. And there were a lot of other offsprings. So why is this one instead of Abel? Well, there's more meaning to the story than just some kind of incidental in passing account. There's meaning in this. It says, God appointed me another offspring instead of Abel, for Cain killed him. To Seth also a son was born, and he called his name Enosh. And that's very important. At that time, people began to call upon the name of the Lord. Meaning what? People were now, what people? Cain's descendants? No, not Cain's descendants, because you read an example of what's going on in Cain's line, Lamech. You know, we just read it. But here it says people. What people? It would obviously be those who are of the line of Seth, the appointed one. So people began to call upon the name of the Lord. In other words, they turned to God in worship, and now we're beginning to, at least in some form, fulfill what was intended for Adam in the very beginning. When God made Adam his co-regent, and also made him, in a way, a priest. Remember, you know, the patriarchal priesthood you find in the Old Testament prior to the time of Moses. You always see the heads of households, the heads and sometimes the heads of whole communities, acted not only as king or chieftain, but also as priest. They're the ones who offered the sacrifices on behalf of the families and sometimes whole communities. And so what you have here is the restoration of the worship of God, and that involved this co-regency in taking care of creation, maintaining order in human civilizations as they spread out over the earth, and also of acting in the role of priesthood by intervening for other people, for their own families first, and of course ultimately the rest of the world. But you have this kings and priests theme beginning to emerge here. Does that ring a bell when you get over into Revelation? Yeah, I think it does. kings and priests. In other words, you see some sense of rest, some degree of restoration occurring right here in the line of Seth. It goes on and says, this is the book of the generation of Adam, when Adam created, or when God created man. And this is very important as well. Again, there's meaning in this. He made him in the likeness of God. What does that mean? Well, it's more than just the physical appearance. It's not just, you know, well, God has hands and fingers and we do too. That's not what he's talking about. There's more to it than that. Man is made to be in communion with God. You may have heard the expression that human beings have a God-shaped hole in their heart. That's a good expression because that's basically the way it is. And if you don't fill that God-shaped hole with God, which is what it's made for, then you're going to fill it with something else. Maybe false religion. Or in the case of governments, you know, some forms of governments, Marxism, for example, and other forms down through the ages, have basically shoved God out of the picture so that the government itself becomes God and therefore fills the hole, the God-shaped hole. But nobody's ever satisfied. They're always looking for something to fill the void, and they're never satisfied because only God can fill it. But man bears God's image and likeness. He is made to be co-regent with God. That's why Adam was here. He was God's co-regent. It says, male and female created he them, and he blessed them and named them man, or Adam, when they were created. Both Adam and Eve, by the way, were Adam. They were Adam. Both of them were. So that's you know, we could translate that humankind. Here it's translated man. So here, this is the original creation order. This is the original purpose right here in this part of the verse. Now notice this in connection with that. It says, when Adam had lived 130 years, he fathered a son in his own likeness. See the language? His image. After his image, and named him Seth. So he's 130 years old when he fathered Seth. He'd had other sons and daughters, but this one, the text has standing out. And this one, he's described as having Adam's image and likeness, and Adam has God's image and likeness. Do you get the connection here? So you have some kind of restoration of the original creation order going on here in the line of Seth. So you have a big problem in the line of Cain, and you have some restoration going on, or some fear of God and worship of God taking place in the line of Seth. And these were brothers. This has nothing to do with genetics or anything like that. It has to do with choices. It has to do with choices. And it goes on to talk about how many days Adam said, and the days, it says, the days of Adam after he fathered Seth were 800 years. Well, you know, we think a person is old when he gets into his 80s. 800 years. And he had other sons and daughters. You can imagine how many he must have had. By the time Seth came along, he no doubt had many. And in the centuries that followed, he had many others. So they were replenishing there. They were filling the earth with this type of creature, this type of being. Thus all the days of Adam lived were 930 years and he died. So there you have the line of Cain and the line of Seth. And I think you can see that you had two ways of life being expressed here in these two lines. Now that takes you to chapter 6. And here you find further the problem that began with the fall when sin entered the world, in part thanks to the serpent. But sin entered the world of man. Man is outside the garden, and now you have this problem of sin, and it finds expression through not the people who worship God being such a great influence that they're converting the people who do not worship God, but you have the reverse taking place. It's reminiscent of Israel, called out of Egypt, who saw the signs and wonders that God put before them, brought them into the land, and then what did they do? Even before they got there, They started turning to the ways of the heathen, which God says you are not to do. Rather than the heathen turning to God, the people of God were turning to the ways of the heathen and adopting idolatry and all kinds of other things that God had forbidden. And you see basically the same thing here going on. The text says when man began to multiply on the face of the land and daughters were born to them, this is a controversial verse. I'll comment on it briefly. Won't go into it in detail. But it says, the sons of God saw the daughters of men were attractive, and they took as their wives any they chose. Now, you'll see this all over the internet. It's every place. Just Google sons of God, daughters of men, and you will find article after article and video after video of someone expounding how these angels came down here, took on a fleshly form, and started marrying women and produced hybrid children. You also see how they go over to what Jesus said. It will be like in the days of Noah that we're eating and drinking and marrying and giving in marriage. Oh, look at Mary. Uh-oh, the hybrids are coming back. That's all over the internet. And I encounter that all the time. People write in about that. They're just absolutely convinced of it. I don't find it convincing. When I first heard that theory many years ago, I wondered, why would this species called angels, why would they be attracted to human women? I don't understand that. And of course, you start then having to explain. You have to say, well, they took on this fleshly form and that gave that. Okay. None of that's in the text, obviously. And then you have to go outside the Torah, go to the book of Job, where you find angels indeed being called sons of God. So, oh, there they're called sons of God. But guess who's called sons of God more often than the angels are? Human beings. And do we find any reason, even though they're not specifically called sons of God here, do we find any group of people, do you think, that might be considered sons of God? Well, what about Adam? He's called a son of God, and he's the original, isn't he? Why is he a son of God? Because he was created directly by God. And then what about those who have his image and his likeness? Wouldn't they be sons of God too, those who worship God, when men began to call on the name of the Lord? Yeah. So the line of Seth, I would say, these are the sons of God. And so what's happening here? The sons of God are marrying the daughters of men of all they chose, probably other Sethites, as well as Cainites. And so they were marrying of all they chose. And what happens? What happened when Israel came into contact with some of the pagans as they're en route to the promised land? Remember, Balaam was forbidden to curse the Israelites, but he figured out a way to let them bring a curse upon themselves. He used the Moabite women to lead them into idolatry. So this is basically what you're reading right here, I believe. The sons of God are the sons of Seth, the people who had been worshiping God. And now then, because they still have free will, they're beginning to be led astray. And now then, they're beginning to turn away from the worship of God and turning to the traditions of men, and becoming like the rest of the world, rather than the rest of the world becoming like them. It says, God says, my spirit shall not abide in man forever. Actually, probably the better translation is my breath, my spirit, or my breath, the breath that I gave man in the beginning, will not abide with him. In other words, he's going to die because I'm going to bring an end to this. That's what he's talking about here. For his days shall be 120 years. In other words, in 120 years, he's going to end it. How? With a flood. With a flood. It says, the Nephilim. If you're using the KJV, it says giants. And some of the other English translations say giants. Where do you get the idea that this is giants? The Hebrew doesn't suggest that. That's guesswork. You may find it in some of the apocryphal literature, but that too was guesswork. If you look at the apocryphal literature, you find that the Jews who prepared that, who wrote that, well, there were other Jews that had differences of opinion. They were all over the place. They had differences of opinion about this. But you can't go by this later, some later traditions, and read it back into that. But some people look at the word Nephilim and say, well, okay, that comes from one of the root terms used in constructing this word, means fallen. And then they say, and you'll find it on the internet, oh, fallen ones. Who fell from heaven? Satan, you know, the angels that fell with him. And now then, the Nephilim, these are their hybrid children, fallen ones. Doesn't say fallen ones, though. You know, and many scholars point out, says this most likely, the expression meaning fallen that's in this term, most likely, or to fall, actually to fall, refers to the fact that these were people who would fall upon their enemies to defeat them. In other words, this was the warrior class, or these were the ruling class, the tyrants, who were overcoming other people in warfare, fighting against them. And the problem here, if you read the whole chapter, it was violence in the earth. People were acting more like Cain than they were like Seth, in other words. So the Nephilim were on the earth. And notice what it says here. If you just take the text at face value, the Nephilim were on the earth in those days. In other words, when the sons of God began marrying the daughters of men, they're already there. These tyrants were already coming to power and already in place. The Nephilim were on the earth in those days and also afterward. In other words, after that. So what does that mean? You know, some of the stuff you'll see on the internet says, they made it through the flood in one or more of the wives of Noah's sons. Well, then what was the point of the flood? If you're going to keep that, you know, that hybrid seed alive on the ark, then why destroy the world because of it? That doesn't make any sense at all, does it? Not at all. No, this simply means that these Nephilim, these were mighty ones in the earth. Goes on to say, well, just read it for what it says. They were there on the earth in those days and also afterward when the sons of God came into the daughters of men and they bore children to them. So they were already there, and even after this started to happen, they were still there, and the situation only got worse. These were the mighty men, not hybrids, the mighty men who were of old, the men of renown. It says were of old. In other words, they'd already been there. They're not just now coming on the scene. And it goes on to say, the Lord saw the wickedness of man. Nothing said here about angels. The wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And the Lord was sorry that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him to his heart. So the Lord said, I will blot out man. Why not take care of those sinning angels whom I have created from the face of the land? Man and animals and creeping things and birds and heavens of the heavens. Still no angels. For I am sorry that I have made them. But then here, it comes down to this. Remember, there's always a remnant. There's always a remnant. There was the line of Seth in spite of the line of Cain. And now, even though things are going sour, now then, there's always a remnant. It says, but Noah found grace, or found favor in the eyes of the Lord. So there was someone there that God would work with. Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. It says, these are the generations of Noah. Noah was a righteous man, blameless in his generation, or generations, plural. Some people look at that and say, oh, you see, that's all about genetics. His genetics hadn't been corrupted by these Nephilim, or by these fallen angels, and so he didn't have any of this hybrid blood in him. That's just, I was going to say I don't have the words. I do have the words, but I can't say them up here. Says Noah, here, this is what it means. This is what it means to be blameless in your generations, to be righteous man. It has nothing to do with your genetics. It has to do with the way of life. Here it is. Noah walked with God. Just like Enoch, who was of the line of Seth, by the way, walked with God. Noah walked with God. And then it says Noah had three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. And it goes on to say the earth, that means the land that they lived on. I don't think mankind had spread out over the entire globe yet at this point. But the earth, the land that they were on, was corrupt in God's sight, and the earth was filled with, here it is, violence. Just like Cain. Only magnified now. And God saw the earth, and behold, was corrupt, and all flesh, where are the angels? Not there. All flesh had corrupted their way on the earth. And God said to Noah, I have determined to make an end of all angels. No, of all flesh. For the earth is filled with violence. So you get the picture here, don't you? And he goes on to say in verse 17, he'll bring a flood of water and destroy all flesh in which is the breath of life under heaven. And then the next verse, verse 18, but I will establish my covenant with you, Noah, and you shall come into the ark, you and your sons, your wife and your sons' wives with you. And then you know the rest of the story. They bring certain animals in the ark with them. And by the way, people wonder about this. How in the world do you get all those animals on the ark? Well, you need to stop looking at the pictures you see on the walls of Noah and his ark. You see these big giant rhinos and elephants and long-necked giraffes. I'll tell you what I would have done, and I'll bet you in that 120-year period, Noah thought of it too. If that was my commission to build a big old boat and put all these animals on it, I would have got them when they were babies. Little ones. That makes a whole lot more sense than lining them up, big giant rhinos and all that. I'd get the little ones. Come on, lions. No, cubs. So I have no doubt that he could have gotten all those animals on the ark without a problem, but I'll bet you, if we could go back in time and take a look at how he did that, I'll bet you he had little ones. Young ones, very young ones, but he had time. He had time to gather them, to breed them, and probably put them in pens. And 120 years, you can get a lot of critters up in that time. So the point is here. You see the problem, don't you? You see the problem from the time man was driven out of the garden, sin entered the world, and it only got worse from there. You do see a remnant along the way. A remnant of human beings who served God, who worshiped God, called on the name of the Lord. But it seems that every time you had that going on, it kind of reduced until the remnant was, well, in this case, down to Noah. He found favor in the eyes of the Lord. So God started all over again through Noah. And then that leads us directly. It tells the story of what all happened after the flood and so on. But then that leads us directly to the Tower of Babel incident. Here we go again. Here we go again. Once again, you see the manifestation of the problem that began once man was driven out of the garden. The result of sin in the world. So here we go again. Even though on the surface it doesn't sound all that bad, said God saw that they could do anything that they sought to do, that doesn't mean, oh, now they're going to have really great technology and they're going to be able to serve their fellow man. No, they could do anything they wanted to do. That refers to outside of the parameters God had set for them. So they were building this tower. They're all one voice. And here again you see the emergence of at least one tyrant. Just like in the days of Noah, this guy's name is Nimrod. And then God breaks up the party, as it were. He scatters the nations. He divides the language. This time he doesn't do it. He doesn't deal with the problem with the flood of water. He promised he wouldn't do that again. He has a different way. And so they spread out over the earth, over the land, and eventually they make their way in all parts of what we call the planet Earth. They're not thinking in terms of a planet. They're just thinking in terms of lands where people live. But in any case, we know they did ultimately spread out over all the world. And that brings us to the promise, the pivotal text in chapter 12. And once again, it comes down to a man, a particular individual that God is dealing with. He's elect. He's God's choice. The one God has selected, and his name is Abram. Later be called Abraham. We read that in the beginning of this message. So he makes this promise, and basically what he's saying here, if you read into the, as you see the promise unfolding, you understand what it means. He's going to restore the original creational purpose through Abraham's descendants, through a nation that will come out of Abraham. Now, you know the history of Israel. You don't have to read very much of the Bible to see it's not a very happy history. Not at all. You see, once again, the same problem. In spite of the fact that these people had God's direct involvement with them, bringing them out of Egypt, showing them signs and wonders, demonstrating to them that you are the chosen people, you are the descendants of Abraham, and I made a promise to my servant Abraham. Not only did I make a promise, I swore by my own name, and you don't get any higher than that. Swore by him. If you swear by something, then you're staking what you have sworn to the reputation of whatever you swear by. So God swore by his own reputation. You can't find anything greater than that. So here he brings them out of the land, or that land of Egypt, brings them ultimately into the promised land, and you find them again and again turning away from him. You think, how in the world can this be? How can that be? But it did. It's again the same problem reemerging, even in this covenant nation that God is dealing with, this elect nation, the chosen nation. That's what they were. Now, as you see the story unfolding, some very interesting details begin to emerge. I want to talk about one of them. You will find it in Exodus 32. Exodus chapter 32. Moses is in the mountain. In the meantime, the people down below, having come out of Egypt, now in the wilderness, having seen all the signs and wonders, and what do they decide to do? Yeah, they make a golden calf. Where'd they get that idea? Egypt? Let's see, no doubt this was Apis, who was the god of fertility. And it says they're having a big party down there. What did that mean? Well, how did the Egyptians worship Apis? Sometimes it involved a fertility orgy. That's what's basically going on here. So they're imitating the Egyptians, even though God has told them what to do. He's not unclear about it. And now they're concerned that this Moses, he's been in the mountain too long. He's abandoned us. Let's make these gods, or this god of gold, and worship him. And I think they even called him Yahweh, and called it a feast to Yahweh, and all of that. Taking up the account in verse 7, and the Lord said to Moses, go down for your people whom you brought up out of the land of Egypt. I guess he's giving Moses the credit now. Have corrupted themselves. They have turned aside quickly out of the way that I commanded them. They have made for themselves a golden calf and have worshipped it and sacrificed to it and said, these are your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt. You know, it's almost unbelievable that anybody could do that, but that's what they did. So you see the same pattern again? Yeah. It just keeps repeating itself. And the Lord said to Moses, I have seen this people, and behold, it is a stiff-necked people. Now, therefore, now this is what I'm coming to here. Now, therefore, let me alone. What does that mean? Don't try, he says, move. Don't try to interfere with what I'm about to do. You know why he says that? Because he knows Moses' heart, and he knows that Moses is not going to like what he's about to hear. And he knows that Moses will intervene. And yet, God is not telling him, he's not pulling Moses' leg. He's telling him the truth. You know from the blessings and cursings chapter that you see in Deuteronomy 28, for example, that God is fully willing to destroy the covenant people if they do not obey His commandments. He says, now let me alone, don't leave me alone. Moses doesn't leave him alone. But God anticipates Moses' reaction, says that my wrath may burn hot against them, and I may consume them. Why? Wait a minute. Hadn't he made this promise to Abraham? And he's about to destroy this nation? He's all this effort, all that he's done to bring them out of the land of Egypt and into the wilderness, ultimately to bring them into the promised land, he's about to destroy them? How can he fulfill his promise to Abraham? It's in the next part of the verse. That I may make a great nation of you. Could God do that? He can do that. Moses, after all, was a descendant of Abraham. So he could have destroyed the whole nation, buried them in the earth, burned them up, whatever, however he wished to do it, and taken Moses, and still, through that one man, Moses, fulfilled his promise to Abraham by raising up seed to Abraham, who would then inherit the land, and ultimately whatever else God had in mind as far as this restoration project that he was carrying out. So this is an interesting item that we find along the way in the story, that God could do that. Fulfill his promise to Abraham and destroy the nation at the same time. We find it also in Numbers 14. Back in chapter 13, you remember when the spies went into the land to spy it out and see what it was like? And they came back, most of them, excepting Joshua and Caleb, but those who went in came back and they said, oh, it indeed is a land flowing with milk and honey. And here's some fruit that we put. Look at this fruit. Man, this is fantastic. But listen, these people have some warriors in there that make us look like grasshoppers. No, these were not hybrids. Some people claim that, no. That they're too great for us. They're too great. They'll overcome us. We don't stand a chance against this people. We can't go in there. What does that demonstrate? Lack of faith. No faith at all in the God who brought them this far. None at all. And so that was not pleasing at all to God. And evidently it reflected the attitude of, for the most part, of the whole nation. So here again you see this unfolding. And it through chapter 14, just break into it there in verse 5. Then Moses and Aaron fell on their faces before all the assembly of the congregation of the people of Israel, and Joshua the son of Nun and Caleb the son of Jephunneh, who were among those who had spied out the land, tore their clothes and said to all the congregation of the people of Israel, the land which we passed through to spy it out is an exceedingly good land. If the Lord delights in us, He will bring us into this land and give it to us, a land that flows with milk and honey. That's an expression of faith. Again, it's like the Lion of Cain, the Lion of Seth. You see these same patterns over and over, don't you? You see the sinning, the faithless majority, and a remnant. That's the way it works out. That's just the way it is. And then he goes on and says, only do not rebel against the Lord, and do not fear the people of the land, for they are bread for us. Look, they've got the place fixed up for us. Let's go in and take it. God says it's ours. Why should we fear? Oh, no. We're fearful, the other side says. Their protection is removed from them, and the Lord is with us. Do not fear them. That's the words of faith right there. Then all the congregation said to stone them with stones. Don't you be talking like that. You're going to get us all killed. So we're going to kill you. Faithlessness. But the glory of the Lord appeared at the tent of meeting to all the people of Israel. And the Lord said to Moses, how long will this people despise me? And how long will they not believe in me? Oh, they believe he existed. They didn't believe in him, in his promises. In spite of all the signs that I have done among them. Now get this. Here we see it again. I will strike them with the pestilence and disinherit them. Whoa, heck, how can you do that? If you're going to fulfill your promise to Abraham, oh, he can do it. Tells you, once again, tells you just how he's going to do it. And I will make of you, speaking to Moses, a nation greater and mightier than they. So God was able, he could at this point still, could have destroyed that whole nation and fulfilled his promise to Abraham through Moses. And it goes on once again, Moses intervenes. He doesn't want that to happen, and God relents of what he's about to do. So that's, you know, that comes out to me as a very interesting concept, the idea that God is fully able to fulfill his promise to Abraham, even though he could destroy this whole people. He could start over again through one man, Moses. And still, at the end of the day, as it were, you know, when full knowledge comes, when Abraham rises to see the work of the Lord, he will see his descendants that came through Moses. Now, John the Baptist even goes beyond that. He takes it a step further in expounding this principle. Let's go over to Matthew chapter 3. Matthew chapter 3. And here you have John baptizing. Remember, John was the one who was preparing the way before the Messiah. And Judea, people of Judea and other regions around the Jordan were coming out to his baptism. It was a baptism of repentance. Again, he was calling people back to the faith of the fathers so that they would be prepared for the appearance of the Messiah and be ready to receive him once he did appear. And of course, we're coming up on the time right there when he would appear. But here we take up the account in verse 4. It says, now John wore a garment of camel's hair and a leather belt around his waist, and his food was locusts and wild honey. Then Jerusalem and all Judea and all the region around the Jordan were going out to him, and they were baptized by him in the river Jordan, confessing their sins. So he's preparing the way before the coming of Messiah. But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming for baptism, I guess probably because they perceived it would please the people, the crowds that were there. So they're coming out for baptism. And he said to them, you brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bear fruit in keeping with repentance. You know, of course, he knew they weren't doing that. And do not presume to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father. Abraham was indeed their father. Make no mistake about that. They were descended from Abraham. But he says, don't make that claim. For I tell you, God is able from these stones to raise up children for Abraham. He goes a step beyond what we have seen so far, doesn't he? He doesn't even need Moses to raise up children to Abraham. He can do it from these stones on the ground, if he so chooses to do. And then when Abraham comes up someday in the resurrection and he looks and he sees these formerly stones, these children of his, when he sees them, he knows those are his children. Abraham, or God can do that, John says. So is it surprising to us that he might be able to do that with other people who are not of the house of Israel or the house of Judah, physically speaking? It's not surprising at all, is it? In fact, that's exactly what the Apostle Paul tells us in Galatians, the 3rd chapter. Remember what I said about how God could have destroyed the nation of Israel and started over with one man, Moses, and still fulfilled his promise to Abraham. Remember also that, as we have seen, Israel has a long history of rebellion. They lost possession of the land. They were driven out. They were scattered among the nations. Now, I'll say this before I get to the conclusion, but God does have an obligation to ethnic Israel. Paul talks about that in Romans, the 11th chapter. I'm not going to go there today. But he does have an obligation to ethnic Israel, and he will fulfill that obligation. But nevertheless, it is not an obligation that is apart from his overall plan. It's a part of it. It fits within it. So let's break into the text here. In verse 16, chapter 3, verse 16 says, "Now the promises were made to Abraham, as we saw, and to his offspring." It does not say, now this is interesting, keeping in mind what we've said about how God could fulfill his promise to Abraham even if he had to destroy the whole nation. He could do it through Moses, or as John the Baptist said, he could do it through these stones that are lying here. It does not say, and as offsprings, referring to many, but referring to one. Oh, one offspring. There's one offspring. The promises are made to Abraham in this one offspring. And to your offspring, he's quoting Scripture, who is Christ, he explains, this is what I mean. The law, which came 430 years after, what is he talking about here? 430 years after the promise given to Abraham, the law, that's the codification of God's law given at Mount Sinai, it came afterward, and also that includes the whole covenant, the whole package of the covenant. Okay. Does not annul a covenant previously ratified by God. In other words, if God has made a covenant based on his promise, an absolute promise, not a conditional one, and in the Abrahamic promise that we read earlier, that I said was pivotal, it is not conditional. There may be conditional elements within and about it, but it is not itself conditional, because remember, he swore by himself to fulfill that promise. So this is what Paul has in mind. He says, does not annul a law that comes 430 years afterward, the covenant that came 430 years afterward, which, by the way, if you break the covenant, you can be destroyed. Okay, and what happened to Israel? They didn't fare well, did they? They didn't keep the covenant very well. And this is what he has in mind, their continual pattern of rebellion. So that what came afterward and the rebellion that came as a result, you see, when God gives his law to a people, that does not decrease their accountability. What does it do? It increases their accountability. So Israel's accountability, now that they have God's law spelled out in black and white, in specific commands, commandments, statutes, and judgments, and that increases their accountability. And so now when they sin, their sin becomes exceedingly sinful. The law has been spelled out. So this is what he has in mind. But that whole situation there, does not annul a covenant previously ratified by God so as to make the promise void. So in other words, just because Israel failed does not mean that the promise given to Abraham has failed. But God has a way to fulfill it in spite of Israel's failure and in spite of the extent of Israel's failure. And how does he do it? Through the offspring. The offspring. And this is not Moses. It's another Moses, as it were. It's the prophet like Moses. So as to make the promise void. For if the inheritance comes by the law, it no longer comes by promise. But God gave it to Abraham by a promise. Okay, so God's going to keep his word. So the law comes, Israel fails, God's going to keep his word. And this is what Paul is explaining. This is how God keeps his word. It is through that one, the offspring. And he goes on to explore this. Why then the law was added because of transgressions until the offspring should come to whom the promise was made. And it was put in place through angels by an intermediary. Now an intermediary implies more than one, but God is one. The intermediary, of course, was Moses. Is the law then contrary to the promises of God? Certainly not, he says. No, not at all. For if a law had been given that could give life, that was never the role of the law, the function of the law, then righteousness would indeed be by the law. But the scripture imprisoned, I want you to notice the language here. He uses prison language and also language of restriction and confinement, this sort of language. But the scripture imprisoned everything under sin. Well, that goes back to Adam, when sin entered the world to begin with. Everything is imprisoned under sin. And when God gave the law to Israel, that didn't remove the problem. In one sense, it intensified the problem because now Israel became more accountable for their sins. Things got worse. But again, the problem is not the law. The problem is with the people. But the scripture imprisoned everything under sin so that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. Now, before faith came, we were held captive. Notice again the language. We were held captive under the law. Imprisoned until the coming faith would be revealed. These scriptures are so easy to misunderstand. That's why back in the 90s, I was trying to think of a way to simplify this. So I wrote a little article entitled Paul and the Law, Understanding the Hard Sayings. And there's a very simple little thing you keep in mind as you read through. You say, now again, it's easy. Trying to put it in a way that simplifies it. So what I came up with, and is exactly what Paul is talking about here, is that there's more than one function of the law. The law identifies and condemns sin, therefore it identifies and condemns sinners. And it holds them accountable, and guess what? They don't measure up. Ever! They don't. So that is a legal function of the law. I called it the judiciary or judicial role of the law in that the article I wrote. It's still available, by the way. And there's another role, though, another function. You ever notice how sometimes Paul seems to be speaking disparagingly of the law, like in this text here? Other times he seems to be speaking of it as a glorious thing. Well, that's very simple, very easy to understand. Because the law is also educative. It teaches us the way of God. It teaches us His commandments and what God wants of us. So you have this educative role and you have the judicial or legal role. Two different functions of the law. And when you're reading through Paul, the reason some of these texts are so difficult is because people put them all under one category, and that is the educative role. So, oh, good, he's got rid of that old law. No. Then you have Paul contradicting himself because he says just the opposite. But anyway, well, we were imprisoned until the coming faith would be revealed. So then the law was our guardian, our pedagogus. And what did the guardian do? The ancient pedagogus do? You know, you had the heir, a child, was the heir of a wealthy landowner. And you had the pedagogus was usually a slave. And that slave had authority over the child. That's amazing. So you mean the one's going to possess all this? And the slave is a disciplinarian over the child. He punished him when he got out of line. It was pretty severe punishment in some cases. And he's very restrictive. He kept him within the bounds. He kept him away from foreigners so he wouldn't be influenced by them. So he was, in that sense, restricted and more or less, you might call that imprisoned in some measure. So Paul is using this kind of language to describe this particular role of the law. He said, until Christ came, in order that we might be justified by faith, but now that faith has come, we are no longer under a guardian, meaning the law's function as guardian or as that which holds us under prison, holds us accountable because of past sins. It's no longer, if you remove the record of sins, guess what? It no longer serves that function for you. But it still is educative. For in Christ Jesus, you are all sons of God through faith. For as many of you were baptized into Christ, have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is neither male nor female. Understand, this is Paul is not into wokeism here. What he's saying is, where your relationship with God is concerned, there is neither, it doesn't matter whether you're Jew or Greek. You're in the same body. Whether you're Jew or Greek, nor slave nor free, neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to the promise. So can God fulfill his promise to Abraham even though ethnic Israel blew it? Can he still do it? Even though ethnic Israel lost their possession of the land, even though ethnic Israel was scattered to the nations and for the most part pursued other gods and ceased to be the nation before God. So can God still fulfill his promise to Abraham? Yeah, he's doing it. He's doing it. And where are they? Well, I see a group of them right here. Abraham's seed. You see, through your connection with the one seed, the one offspring, you become part of that family. You become the offspring of Abraham. And therefore, the children of God, the covenant people. Again, this doesn't mean that God has no obligation to ethnic Israel. He does. He will bring that about. Again, you find that in Romans, the 11th chapter, but we're not going to go there today. I would like to conclude, though, in Revelation, the book of Revelation, chapter 7. Revelation is a series of visions, and these visions are not merely about future events to be laid out specifically that you can post on a chart someplace, as so many dispensationalists attempt to do. But these are instructive themselves. They tell us what God's purpose and plan, or they reflect God's purpose and plan. This purpose and plan that we have just looked at today, we see it right here. First of all, John hears something. He hears about a certain number, 144,000 of the tribes of Israel. And they're sealed. This is before the judgment, these judgments of the day of the Lord come. So they're sealed in their foreheads. And it even names all these tribes: Judah, Reuben, Gad, Asher, Naphtali, Manasseh, Simeon, Levi, Issachar, Zebulun, Joseph, and Benjamin. 12,000 from each tribe. So this is very specific, isn't it? Each of these tribes, specific number, 144,000, specific numbers, 12,000 each tribe. Obviously, there's more to it here than just trying to tell us how many people are going to be in this number. More to it than that. In other words, this is the fullness of Israel. What is Israel? The covenant people, the covenant nation. And so he hears this. He hears this number. Now, I realize a lot of people think that now he's going to describe a second group. I say this is not a second group. So naturally, upon hearing this, 144, 12,000, he wants to see it. He's been seeing everything in visions. He wants to take a look at it. So what does he do? Well, he does. He looks at it. He says, after this, I looked. What's he looking at? Same thing he just heard. And behold, a great multitude, more than 144,000, a great multitude that no one could number. From where? From the tribes of Israel? No. From every nation, from all the tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes, with palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice, "Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb." And all the angels were standing around the throne and around the elders and the four living creatures, and they fell on their faces before the throne and worshiped God, saying, "Amen, blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. Amen." So this is not trying to tell us that there's a group of people up in heaven at a certain particular time. This is proleptic. It's proleptic. In other words, he's speaking of a time when God's judgments are in the earth, and he describes this group. This group is later describes as having come out of tribulation, but they haven't ascended to heaven. The idea here is this is a proleptic picture of their ultimate destiny. This is what they look like when they assemble before Christ when he comes in the kingdom of God. This is the Israel of God. This is the fulfillment of the promise given to Abraham ultimately, and it is made up not only of these tribes of Israel. You know, the church began with Israelites. It was entirely Israelitish in the beginning. But it, in time, the Gentiles were added in. But here you see that it is made up not only of the tribes of Israel, but all the nations and tongues and tribes and people from all of these. You mean God can make those, make seed to Abraham, offspring to Abraham through Gentiles? That's exactly what he's doing. That's what he's doing. And this is, you see, the fulfillment of it right here. This is the Israel of God, and theirs is the inheritance. And what is that? Oh, it's much more than a narrow strip of land over in the Middle East. Much more than that. You know, the Apostle Paul speaks of Abraham as being heir of the world. Now, what? Where do you get that? I thought it was just the land of Canaan. Oh, no, no, no. That's just the starting point. That's just the beginning. It's really to inherit God's creation. That's the ultimate promise given to Abraham. Inherit his creation in restoring the creation order. And it's going to involve the sons of God, the children of God, the heirs of the promise, the offspring of Abraham.